We're continuing our series in 1 Timothy today, and we're already in chapter 6. Unbelievable to see us fly through this book at such light speed. But it's been an encouragement to me, and I've been blessed to see how God instructs us through His Word, and just how consistent His Word is. I've been encouraged to see how this book is such that it wraps itself around really the heart of what a church is to be, what a church is to do. Church, as its responsibility, as we've learned in this book, is to be the pillar and ground of truth. It's supposed to be a support for it. It's supposed to proclaim the truth to the world. So many churches today have lost sight of that and have disqualified themselves, really, because of whether it be harboring sin or whatever the case might be. And so as we are initiating this church plant, as we've said so many times before, we want to start off in this book so that it can give us a blueprint, if you will, for how we are to conduct ourselves as a church. Paul instructs very clearly to Timothy that the church the proper manner and ways and methods in which the church is to function. It is to be, it instructs our behavior. And that behavior, as we've seen over and over again, he continually grounds it back to the gospel. Continually draws it back again and says, yes, these are the externals, this is how you're to behave, but let me give you some truths as to why that's the case, the motivation. And as we've seen in the Christian life, motivation is just as significant as behavior. What my heart disposition is. He grounds these things in God's character. Act this way because God is a God who is good, or whatever the characteristic might be. Act this way because the gospel demands it. And so that's how he's given us instruction in this book. We're going to a portion of Scripture today, and actually let me just share the message I've entitled here, Authority in the Light of the Gospel. In light of the gospel. And I've given it a subtitle, if you will, Understanding My Freedom in Christ. And there's a reason for that, and you'll see the connection here shortly. But what does it mean that the gospel sets me free? What does it mean that when I turn from my sin, I repent and trust in Christ, what does it mean that I'm free? And then how does that freedom impact the authorities God has placed in my life? How does that all tie itself together? That's what we're going to be exploring here today. One of the scars that we have as a nation is most certainly the days of slavery. You look back at American history, and you can see how men and women and children were brought over from Africa. And because of the color of their skin, primarily, they were treated as if they were less than human. And because of that, now we have the right to keep you as property and to give you harsh treatment and force you to labor in these ways. And so when we think of slavery as 21st century Americans, we immediately say, oh, that slavery, that is a horrible system, which it is, and which we are justified in condemning that system. And then what we do as Christians now is we look into God's Word, and we see passages where slavery is talked about, and we say, what is going on here? How do you connect those things? Where's the bridge in between those two concepts? Because it doesn't seem like the New Testament writers were too concerned about abolishing this system of slavery. So now what? Is Paul really saying, yep, it's a good system? Or is there something else under the surface that we don't see here? I'd like to suggest, actually, why don't we go ahead and read this passage, these two verses that we'll be in today, and then I'd like to suggest some guidelines as we think about these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Wow. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. And so as we dive into this passage today, there are a couple of things that I think would be helpful for us to understand as we look at and unpack slavery in the New Testament age. In particular, two questions come to mind. The first question that comes to my mind is, why does Paul not condemn slavery? And really, we could say all of the New Testament as a whole. Why does it not condemn slavery? And then the second question that comes to mind is, whatever we come out with on the backside of what this system is, how is it that we can draw application to that to our lives today? I don't think this thing is sliding, so I'm going to do it this way. Okay. What is the common ground? What is the application? How can I draw a connection to my life here and now in this passage? Well, as I have mentioned, the 21st century American mind rushes to that horrible institution of slavery that we experienced earlier in the 18th and 19th centuries. This was a complete disregard for personhood and humanity. And it's a scar that we have on our history that we should not soon forget. Want to read one writer and his description of New Testament slaves. I'm going to read a quote here. Domestic and public slavery were the most widespread forms. In the former case, the slaves were purchased and employed as an index of wealth. Where only one or two were owned, they worked beside their master at the same occupations. At Athens, they were indistinguishable from in the streets from free men, and the familiarity of slaves towards their owners was a stock theme of comedy. At Rome, the great houses employed scores of slaves for sheer luxury. Their work was highly specialized and often largely effortless. In the case of public slaves, their status conferred a good deal of independence and respect. They performed all sorts of duties in the absence of a civil service, including even police services in some cases. Professions such as medicine or education were commonly filled by slaves. Interesting perspective. Or here's another quote I'm going to read. Cruelty was condemned by the growing sentiment of common humanity and in some cases legally controlled. In Egypt, for instance, the death of a slave was subject to a coroner's inquest. While in Greek states, emancipated slaves became resident aliens of their former master's city. And at Rome, they automatically became citizens. And we could look at more passages in Scripture, more quotes and articles. But in summary, I'm going to suggest to us that the idea of a slave in the New Testament time is something that is more similar to what we would call an indentured servant. Okay? Any idea what an indentured servant is? Well, I'm going to tell you. Here's an article from a description of what this is. I'm going to quote this. In other cases, the expenses of transportation and maintenance were paid by agencies like the Virginia or Massachusetts Bay companies. Okay, so to give you the background of this quote, there were people who wanted to come to America. And so companies like the Virginia or Massachusetts Bay companies, whatever the company was, would say, we'll pay for your passage to come over to America from whatever country you're coming to, okay? And then it says here, in return, indentured servants agreed to work for the agencies as contract laborers, usually for 4 to 7 years. free at the end of this term. They would be given freedom dues, sometimes including a small tract of land. It has been estimated that half of the settlers living in colonies south of New England came to America under this system. Although most of them fulfilled their obligations faithfully, some ran away from their employers. Nevertheless, many of them were eventually able to secure land and set up homesteads, either in the colonies in which they had originally settled or neighboring ones. No social stigma was attached to a family that had its beginning in America under this semi-bondage. Every colony had its share of leaders who were former indentured servants. So what we have here, and the reason for all of these quotes and looking at all these different things, is to understand that someone who was coming to America might sell themselves into slavery of sorts as an indentured servant, and in exchange for coming over to America, and in exchange for or in exchange for payment for this boat ride over here, and for a little bit of labor, they get to come over to America and start a new, fresh life. And there was nothing in that day and age that was looking down on that type of slavery, if you will, or indentured servanthood. And while this situation, I think probably most of us would say it's maybe not an ideal situation, but it was not a situation that was morally reprehensible. And likewise, I'm going to suggest that slavery in the New Testament age is not something that was ideal, but it was not something that was morally reprehensible. Now, I'm going to put a caveat on that statement, okay? Because I'm sure that as we look through history, we can find specific instances where certain slaves were abused by their masters, and that needs to be condemned. We're justified in doing that. But as a whole, the system, in general, in broad brushstrokes, in a stereotypical kind of sense, if you will, is not one that would be anywhere close to the idea of slavery that we come across when we think of these transporting of people from Africa and forcing them to do things in slavery in that sense. They're different systems. Really an indentured servant idea versus a slavery idea. We're speaking, again, in terms of the system, not in individual situations. Let me also make another observation here. Fallen people will corrupt any system. Fallen people will corrupt any political, any social, any cultural system. Fallen people do that. In fact, you want to know what the best form of government is? The best form of government is a dictatorship. You say, whoa, well, what are you talking about, John? The best form of government is a benevolent dictatorship under the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus will come and he will reign as that benevolent dictator. And that is the best form of government that we could ever have. All of the other forms of government, their goods and their bads, no matter what system you come up with, no matter what rules and laws, all of that fails in addressing the real issue. Because as we've said so many times before, and I don't apologize to say again, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And those systems do not address heart issues. The gospel does. How does, and this brings up another valid point here, how does the gospel intersect these fallen systems? How is it that the gospel comes and impacts or collides with these governments, societies, cultures? Because as we said, they're all tainted by human sin. While the goal of the gospel, let me remind us, is not primarily to bring about social reform, though it can do that. The goal of the gospel is to reconcile individual people with their Creator God. And as Christians, we must position ourselves in such a way as to engage people on that level. That does not mean that we do not engage in or participate in social reform when that reform is justified. But it does mean that we narrow our focus, we narrow our sights on the souls of men and women, because that's what the gospel does. It frees people from their ultimate problem, the most extreme problem that they can face. That's our primary mission as Christians, is to initiate and participate in gospel reform. So this backdrop really answers the first question that we posed. And forgive me for having a little bit of a lengthier introduction here, but I think it's important for us to understand as we get into our text what the context around this is. So it answers our first question of why the New Testament does not come right out and just say, let's get rid of this system altogether. It doesn't get rid of it because it's saying that's not, because first of all, it's not as bad as we think it is. But secondly, that's not where the crosshairs of the gospel lie on social reform. The crosshairs of the gospel lie elsewhere. The second question is regarding its modern day application. That is to say, if what we're saying, if what we're observing here is accurate, and this is the context that we find ourselves in, we really don't have a whole lot of indentured servants around here today. My guess is that probably none of you here today are indentured servants. You have a job, and you could terminate that job whenever you desire. Either party can, or whatever case you find yourself in. And so how then do these passages then become irrelevant to me? Because I don't have any common things with this. I just let's forget this passage and let's just go on to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and skip this passage for today. I'm going to suggest there is application for this, because if we understand indentured servants, we understand that they are people who would receive financial and or material compensation for their labor. Is there anyone in here today that receives financial or material compensation for the labor that you do? Yes. I'm going to suggest that the relationship that we can draw application to today is the employer-employee relationship. That's the application that we have. If you are someone who has a job, this is targeted towards you. This is something that we can apply to our own hearts. And really, even if we wanted to broaden it out from there, we could say authorities in general. Any authority that you have in your life is something we could find application from. And so when you look through this passage here today, and really the scripture in general, if you see a passage where they say, slaves do this, masters do this, understand that if you are an employee, you can draw application from the part that says slave. And if you are an employer, you can draw, or a boss or a supervisor, you can draw application from the employer or master section there. How do we relate to each other in the workforce? We could, if you wanted to, have a second subtitle of this message and just have a lot of subtitles. We could also subtitle this message, Living Out the Gospel in Your 9-to-5. Living out the gospel in your 9-to-5. And so, let me actually bring up a couple points here. New Testament slaves resemble indentured servants. And the New Testament texts on slavery apply in employer-employee relationships. One more point that I'd like to emphasize here, and this point comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. This is what this second half of this verse says. For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. And so let me just draw illustration or application from this. Whether you are a slave, a master, an employer, an employee, whether you are free or not, or a husband or a wife, or male or female, whether you are in a in America or in another country, whether you're in this form of government or that form of government or whatever you say, case you find yourself in, remember that is temporal. The present form that this world is in is passing away. The only thing, at least with how I relate to the form of society, the only thing that has eternal weight is my reaction to it. My response to it. That is to say that in heaven there will not be employers and employees. But there is, but my response to that relationship now, my response is something that goes beyond this world. If you are a believer, the Bema Seat, where Christ evaluates the works that you have done, whether your heart motive was right or wrong in that. And you have an opportunity, whether you were a boss or an employee, whether you were a husband or a wife, whether you were in this form of government or that form of government, whatever it is, your response to the situation you have been placed in, you're going to be held accountable for that. And so remember that the present form of this world is something that is passing away. It does not last forever. Don't bellyache over your status in life. Cultivate a godly response to it. Focus on that which is internal. Okay, now with that backdrop, background, context, history, let's look at our text today. How does our understanding of that background impact how we understand this text? Well, let's read verse 1 again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. I'd like to divide these two verses into three sections. Verse 1, we're going to entitle Reputation Regulates Behavior. The first half of verse 2, we're going to call Relationship Regulates Behavior. And then the second half of verse 2, we're going to entitle Relationship Enhances Behavior. We see, as we start in verse 1 of chapter 6, a continuation of a theme that we've seen pop up multiple times in this book. That is the honor theme. If you recall, as we have looked through this passage, we've seen a command. Really, this is the third time that Paul says, I want you to honor a certain group of people. The first group of people that we saw was widows. We were to honor widows. And in that context, we said that was in a financial sense. Help them financially. Make sure that their families are providing for them. If they have no families, then the church can step in and help them financially. The second group of people we saw were elders. And we also said that was in a financial sense to honor them. But now he introduces a third group of people and he says, bond servants or slaves, honor your masters. Going to suggest that this understanding of the word honor, timao, is to be understood in not as much a financial sense as we've seen the past two, but really just in a respect kind of a sense. I'm going to suggest that really by some words that we see in verse 2 that help to give us some insight on that. Because he uses the words in verse 2, disrespectful and serve. In other words, it's kind of a contrast. Instead of being disrespectful, honor. And also serve. And so we're really looking at it in the sense of honor your masters in the sense that you respect them. You respect them through obedience, submission, so on and so forth. Honor your masters. Or, as we've already drawn application from this, employees, honor your employers. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 are two passages that address this idea here. And we read from the Ephesians 5 and 6 today as part of our scripture reading to understand those different relationships. And in those passages, there is a little bit of a difference between this passage before us, and that is what goes on in those passages is Paul addresses both sides. He says, slaves, do this. Masters, do this. But in this context, he only addresses one group. He only addresses the slaves. And I'm going to remind us again that this letter is an occasional letter, and that what happens is that it wasn't an expansive treatise on every last issue you could discuss, but rather Paul was addressing specific areas of concern in the church at Ephesus. And so what we can do is we can assume, I think here, that what was happening was there were certain slaves who were usurping, disrespecting, going against the authority of their masters. And so that's why Paul addresses that in this passage. But why? Why would these people, why would these employees, if you will, disrespect their employers? Why would they go against what their bosses have said and disrespect them, not obey them, not submit themselves to their authority? We don't have that piece of the puzzle. We just know it was happening. But I'm going to suggest a reason for that. I'm going to suggest that it was because of a misunderstood application of a significant, central gospel truth. There was something about when the gospel came to these slaves at Ephesus, when the gospel intersected them, there was something, there was some truth in that gospel message that they said, ah, if that's what the gospel is about, then I don't have to honor my master anymore. What is it? What truth in that gospel message was it that they were reacting to or misunderstanding? Galatians 3:28 says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And let me say, by the way, that is a beautiful gospel truth. The glorious truth of the gospel is that when we are in Christ, there is no distinction with regard to my standing before God. All of us have an equal footing. All of us have an equal status. All of us can come before God. And people, because of their role in society, because of their role in the home, because of their role in government, because of their role in the church, do not have a closer status to God. Pastors are not people who are higher on the ladder than non-pastors, and they're closer to God. All of us are individual priests, if you will, and we can go before God if we have Christ as our mediator. So what is going on in this passage? What I'm suggesting that what was going on was that these individuals were saying, I'm free in Christ, therefore I must be free with regard to my master, and therefore I can do whatever I want. I don't have to respect him. I don't have to honor him. But I want to give you an important truth, an important idea from Scripture that will help us understand this. As believers, we are equal in status, yet we are distinct in our assignments. That is to say that some people are husbands and some people are wives. Some people are parents and some people are children. Some people are presidents and some people are vice presidents and some people are not. And some people are male, and some people are female. And we have this, what the gospel does not do is it doesn't say that there's none of that anymore. It's all eliminated. Those relationships, and as we've said, the form of it is something that will pass away, but there still is a form. There still is that distinction. And so what the gospel does is it makes us equal in status, but distinct in assignment. And that is okay. Our society does chafe at that. Our society says, no, the playing field has to be level, and there is no difference in our assignments. But there is. And that is something that is okay. They were trying to bridge the gap between their freedom of Christ and their lack of freedom in society. Can you imagine, and again, we're kind of reading in between the lines and assuming a little bit here, because we weren't there, we don't know what happened, but can you imagine what would happen if a slave or an employee went up to their supervisor and their supervisor said, I want you to go and whatever it is, I want you to go and clean the bathroom for me today. And he says, I don't have to. I said, what? What are you talking about? Go do that. I don't have to. Why don't you have to? Because I'm free in Christ. What? Can you imagine what that does to the gospel message? To say, I'm free. Because I'm a believer, I'm in Christ now, I don't have to submit to your authority anymore. I only have to submit to God's authority. You may have heard that really today in the way that we see that, or a modern example of that, is if you were to go up to someone and say, you know what, I've been observing your life and I'm not sure what's going on here, but I see, were you disobeying, were you sitting there? You know what one response to that can sometimes be? God is the only one that judges me, not you. God judges. You can't judge. Judge not lest you be judged. God is the one alone who judges me. And that is the same thing. Scripture is clear that that's the responsibility that we have as believers. Galatians 6:1. If you have a brother who's overtaken in fault, go and confront that brother. Do it with gentleness. Do it with meekness. But still do it. In fact, we're going to see the mechanics of how that plays out today at 1 o'clock. As we look at the Jim Berg Quiet and Noisy Soul series. He's going to explain. And in fact, he references that verse, Galatians 6:1. How that works out. But that's what was going on here. My freedom in Christ. I don't have to submit to you. You can imagine that the results of that behavior is something that would cause people in that society to despise the gospel. Well, if that's what your gospel does, if that's what your God is about, why would anyone want to take part in that? And ironically, that's the very thing that Paul warns against in the second part of verse 1. Let's read that together. He says, let's start at the beginning. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that purpose. Okay? So that. And you see that word, as I mentioned before, pay attention. Because he's going to give the reason for why the command he just gave, now he's going to give the reason. So that, he says, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. He wants us to understand that if you engage in that disrespectful behavior, that God's word, the teaching, or specifically the gospel, and God himself might be reviled, might be counted as nothing. What in the world is that? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. They were justifying, I'm suggesting, their sinful behavior with the gospel. And this is an idea that if you recall from the last several weeks, we've been coming back to this theme again and again and again and again. He keeps bringing it up in this book. Over and over and over again. What is that theme that continues to pop up in this book? It is that the reputation of the gospel is at stake. Therefore, act in such a manner. We've seen that again and again and again. If we could sum up this purpose clause in one word, so that the name of the God and the teaching may not be reviled, if we could sum up that second half of that verse in one word, do you know what that word would be? It would be missional. The reason that this is to be done is for the purpose of missions. What is missions? Missions, going into the world and sharing the gospel with unbelievers so that they might be reconciled with God, so that their hearts might be made new by Christ. What the gospel does is it takes people who are unworthy and unable to reconcile their broken relationship with God, and what that gospel does is it fixes that problem. And it brings us into fellowship with God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And it is because of that gospel message, it is because of that mission that we have, that employees honor their employers. It's missional. That's the reason. Missions, foreign and local, is at stake. Whether people respond to the gospel or not is something that is at stake. I want to back up here for a minute. And I want to go back to this idea of honor. I skipped over this and then I just came back to it, so I apologize. But I'm going to go back to it for a second, because I want to go back and I want to read this first part again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And I just wanted to point out real briefly that he doesn't say go and evaluate first whether they are worthy of honor. Because what our tendency is we say, they're worthy, they're not, they're worthy, they're, no, they're not. Okay, and we say, I'm going to show honor to this one, and I'm not going to show honor to that one. And let me just remind us that God has not called us to say, to do that, but rather he's called us to respect regardless. In other words, as believers, one of the foundational truths is that our responses to these different situations are always tempered by truth rather than by emotion. We quickly respond to things with our emotions. He mistreated me here. She did this to me. My boss, can you believe they put that requirement on me? And in our emotion, in our frustration, in our anger, in all of that, we just plop it all out on the table. And the call as believers is to respond to the situations of life based on truth, not on emotion. He's called us to do that. That doesn't mean that if we have an employer who's an oppressive person that we can't go seek employment elsewhere. But it does mean we still have to respect them. We have a government leader of whatever, Congress, Senate, whatever, representative of whatever. We are called to respect those leaders even when we disagree with them. Doesn't mean that we can't try to elect different officials, try to push for legislation that would be morally acceptable and pleasing to God. But it does mean that in all of that, we have to temper our attitude, our responses, our actions with respect. It's what God has called us to do. Respond to truth, not emotions. Let me ask this question by way of application. What authority in your life have you failed to honor? What authority has God placed in your life? And I'm expanding the realm here of application beyond this employer-employee relationship. And I'm asking, what authority in general? Is it a parent, a government leader? Is it a boss? Is it whatever? Whatever you want to say. Who is it that God has placed in your life as an authority and you have not honored? I'm suggesting that God is calling us to begin honoring that person. And if we need to reconcile a broken relationship, that we do that. And again, the mechanics of how we do that are going to be explained at 1 o'clock today. How do we, as the message is entitled, remove the other side of the wedge? Last week we saw how to remove our side of the wedge. In other words, the gap in between us that's broken a relationship. Today we're going to see how to remove the other side of the wedge. It is our responsibility as believers to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. This means your employer. So here's an exercise. I, on Monday morning, get up and go to your place of employment. And I go to your boss, and I say, "Hi, I'm Pastor John, and your employee, so-and-so, is a member of our church, of Crossview Church. And just as by the fact that we kind of had that connection there, I wanted to come in and just share the gospel with you today. Let me tell you about what Christ did on our behalf. Because of your reputation in your workplace, what would your employer's response be to me? Would they say, you know, I have noticed there is something different about that person. What? Tell me about, or would they say, I didn't even know they went to church. Are you kidding me? The way that she speaks to me, are you kidding me? I don't want to have anything to do with that gospel message. We have an obligation as believers to take that gospel and to make it attractive to unbelievers. Titus 2:10, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We have to adorn truth. We have to adorn gospel truth. We have entitled verse 1 as reputation regulates behavior. In fact, I'll go back to that slide here. Reputation regulates behavior. And this is because I carefully guard my reputation so that, my behavior, so that God's reputation is not marred. And what we're going to see in verse 2 is that we have a similar yet different set of circumstances. He says in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Interesting twist on the whole scenario. Because in verse 1, we were talking about slaves who had unbelieving masters, and now we're looking at slaves who have believing masters. So for you out there, this now transitions to employees who have believing employers. He says that they must not be disrespectful. And notice how he says, on the ground that they are brothers. Again, we can assume this was happening. Can you imagine what kind of twisted logic would make that happen? I've got a believing employer. You know, my boss is a Christian. Therefore, on that ground, on that basis, I'm not going to honor them. What? What is going on here? The reason in this scenario for their disrespect is cited as the fact that they were believers. And so if we are correct in assuming that a slave dishonors his unbelieving master because of his freedom in Christ, Let me suggest to a greater degree that's what they were doing here. And especially, can you imagine if you had these slaves and masters as both believers in the same church? Let's take that a step farther. Can you imagine that they both come to Christ and there's freedom in Christ? They're no difference in their status before God. And what if even the slave now is someone who's promoted to leadership? What if he's a deacon in the church and his master is not? Wow, that's a role reversal. And he's sitting there thinking, man, this is nice. He told me what to do all the time, and now he's in my deacon care group. And I get to, you know, wow, this is awesome. And so now he goes, he takes that, this truth about his life in Christ, and he tries to make a misinterpreted application to his life in employment, and says, there's no difference there. Definitely not a difference here in the church. You and I mean, we're on the same level. No, I'm not going to clean that bathroom. Why don't you go clean the bathroom today? Or whatever it might be. And so that's what's going on here. I'm suggesting is that it's again, their freedom in Christ is causing this. They're put in a position where they enjoy equal status with their masters in church. And so they hope that somehow they could translate that into their work environment. They're experiencing the collision of two different realms. The Christian reality of he is my brother with the cultural reality of he is my master. How does the he is my brother and the he is my master collide with each other? And he's going to tell us as we get on in this verse here. Because what we're going to see is in the second half of verse 2, relationship not only regulates behavior, but it enhances it. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. These slaves thought that their spiritual relationship with their masters was grounds for disregarding their behavior. And in the end, whatever the perceived reason, whatever the reason for that is, Paul sets the record straight and he says, no, 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 no. Your relationship does not cause you to lower your behavior. It actually causes you to enhance it and step it up a couple of notches. Why is that the case? Why is it that he says here, they must serve all the better? I want you to go out, if you have an employer who is a believer in Christ, serve them even better, to an even greater degree. Well, let's just take my son, for example, okay? Many of you chase him and play hide and seek after church. Appreciate you impacting and engaging with him in his life. Let's say that you came up to me today, and after the service, you said, you know, I found this person on the street, and he was hurt and homeless or whatever, and I helped him, and I did good for him, shared the gospel with him, gave him a meal, this and that. And I'd say, you know what, praise God for that. That is awesome that you shared the gospel, that you ministered in that way. But what if you came to me and said, you know what, while your son was out playing outside, he fell down, he got hurt, he got a broken arm and compound fracture, blah, blah, whatever the case was, and I rushed to his side, I helped him, I took care of him, ambulance is on their way. Do you know, I would be thankful for your actions in both of those situations, but as a father, I would be far more thankful for what you did for my son. Because I love them. And I love other people too, but I don't love other people the same way that I love my son. Let me suggest the same thing is true here. God says, that employer that you have, that boss, that supervisor, as a believer in Christ, they're my child. I save them. Jesus died and he shed his blood for them. And when you benefit them, that's so special to me because you're benefiting my own very child. He says to so much a greater degree benefit the employer who is a believer in Christ. I want to suggest one more thing in this verse. And this is something that may not be readily apparent to the first 21st century believer. But as we engage this passage, in that culture, in that day and age, you would have someone who was called a benefactor. And someone who's a benefactor would do good service for someone else. But in that culture, the benefactor was the person who held a higher status than the one who received benefit. And so, applying this to the slave-master relationship, with this kind of a culture, would have been an expectation that if the slave or the master was going to do good for the other, it was going to be the master that was going to do good for the slave. The master was going to be the benefactor, and he was going to do something good for the slave. We expect that today. You know, you go to find a job somewhere, and you try to figure out what kind of benefits you have as an employee. And because that's the expectation. The expectation is not on you as the employee. The expectation is on them as the employer. We ask what these companies have to offer us, and yet this entire understanding is turned completely upside down. Jesus has a way of doing that, of taking our cultural expectations, our cultural norms, and just kind of taking them in 180 degrees and really just totally messing up everything that we thought. He says this: they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service, since the masters who benefit by the good service of the slaves are believers and beloved. The responsibility is now transitioned from the one who culturally is said, your master are supposed to be the benefactor, and now he says, slaves, you be the benefactors. Luke chapter 22. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus says this: and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority, higher status, over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader, flip it around, as the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I, Jesus, am among you as the one who serves. I'm going to borrow a quote and kind of twist it up a little bit and change it here. But I think it's relevant for this passage. Don't ask what your boss, don't ask what your employer, don't ask what your church, don't ask what your spouse can do for you, but ask what you can do for them. That's what Paul's calling us to do here. Because the responsibility to benefit someone, if you are a believer in Christ, is placed on your shoulders, not on theirs. Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to cling to it. Help us to love it. Help us to cherish it. We quickly drift. We quickly run from you. And I ask that you would help us to realign our perspectives. When it intersects our culture in such a way as to totally demolish our preconceived ideas, help us to submit to you and not to culture. In Jesus' name, amen.